Good morning. David has operated on the pulpit and put it up on casters, so I hope it doesn't get away from me this morning. Thank you, David. Well, this will be the third and last of three sermons on Colossians chapter 3. We've called these sermons A Heavenly Perspective. Now, we find the reason for that title in the first four verses of the chapter. Let's read them together once more. Paul says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." As Jason and Steve reminded us in the first two sermons on this chapter, we come to a turning point here with chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul has been warning up to this point the Colossians against false theology, against false philosophies that were worming their way into the church. But here, he shifts gears. Now he turns his attention to more practical questions. How do you live your life on a daily basis? It's fine to say you're a Christian, but how does that make a difference in day-to-day living? So to start the discussion, he urges us to set our minds and our hearts on things above. Now, it's interesting, in verse 1 he says, set your hearts on things above, and then in verse 2 he goes on and says, set your minds on things above. We would have thought maybe that it would be good enough to say, set your hearts on things above. In the Bible, heart usually refers to the character or the personality or the essence of a person. And in some contexts, it refers to the emotional side of a person. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says we need to set our minds as well as our hearts on things above. Our hearts as well as our minds need transformation. And that's what being in Christ will do. It affects every area of our personality, our minds as well as our hearts. And so from this starting point, Paul looks at how this transformation should work itself out in everyday living. Stephen and Jason reminded us and took us through the first 17 verses of this chapter, and now we come to verse 18 and following. And this passage lays down rules for Christian households. It looks at relationships between husbands and wives, between parents and children, and yes, between slaves and masters. Paul begins with husbands and wives. And I think it's very fitting that he would begin with that relationship because society depends on that relationship. God, in his wisdom, created humanity in two sexes. And although in some ways they resemble each other, fundamentally, men and women are different. As the French say, vive la différence. Boys and girls simply are not the same. Ask any parent who has children of two sexes. Ask any kindergarten teacher. Not only are the sexes physically different, they're psychologically different. And there's a reason for this God-given difference. God has made men and women to complement each other. That was God's purpose. Jesus reminded the Pharisees of this in Matthew's gospel. He said, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one." This is what God intends for most men and women, that they should be joined in matrimony and form a new family. As you are undoubtedly aware, we live in a society that is actively opposed to this divine model. In the first place, there is an attempt to downplay and even to deny that there is any real difference between the sexes. And as a result of this false ideology, there is increasing confusion between what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. Secondly, the traditional view of marriage and the family is under increasing attack in our society. About 10 years ago, I became involved in one of three cases that were started simultaneously in Vancouver, Toronto, and Montreal. And the purpose of these three cases, which were started by homosexual activists, was to change the definition of marriage in Canada. It didn't matter to them that in all societies from the beginning of recorded history, marriage was always defined as a legal union of one man and one woman. And it didn't matter to them that this was the biblical model. Their purpose was to normalize the homosexual lifestyle by opening up marriage to two men or to two women. And I was one of several Christian lawyers who intervened in these cases in an attempt to argue in favor of traditional marriage. Unfortunately, our efforts proved to be in vain. The cards were stacked against us. And this same movement is now actively taking place in Europe and in the United States. President Obama recently announced that he would not be opposing this movement toward same-sex marriage. This is the kind of society that we live in. And to make matters worse, on an increasing, even heterosexual couples increasingly don't bother getting married. Now, against that background, the first two verses of our passage today seem to be positively countercultural, to put it mildly. Here are Paul's instructions to husbands and wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now we see right away that Paul gives different instructions to husbands and wives. He tells husbands to love their wives and he tells wives to submit to their husbands. These instructions are not well received in some circles. Some are tempted to think that, really, Paul was only addressing them to the Colossians, that they weren't for everyone. But we find the very same instructions in the book of Ephesians. Both in Colossians and in Ephesians, wives are instructed to submit to their husbands, and husbands are instructed to love their wives. There seems to be a mutuality in these instructions. They're different, and yet they go together. Wives, submit to your husband, but husbands, love your wives. In the book of Ephesians, Paul goes into more detail. In Ephesians 5:21, first of all, he sets down a general principle. We call it the principle of mutual submission. He said, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this instruction is addressed to all believers, whether married or unmarried. We're not to be self-seeking. We are to put others first. And then in verse 22, Paul turns his attention to marriage, to the marriage relationship, and he becomes more specific. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of his church, the body. Then he goes on in verse 25, and husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This teaching regarding the interaction between husbands and wives is to be found not only in Colossians and Ephesians, but also in Titus and in 1 Peter. It's not a teaching, as we already said, that is readily accepted in our society. We tend to react negatively against the whole idea of submission to authority. Some have attempted to explain or water down these passages, saying that they're only intended for the first century. But if we take the authority of Scripture seriously, I don't believe that that option is really open to us. We must resist the temptation to place ourselves above Scripture. So what do these passages teach us about the husband-wife relationship in a Christian home? Well, the first thing we notice, as we've already said, is that there are different instructions to husbands and to wives. In a minute, we'll look at why these different instructions are given. In verse 23 of the Ephesians passage, Paul goes on to introduce the idea of headship. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church." Now, what is meant by this idea of headship in marriage? Dr. Kimoff is fond of saying that the husband may be the head, but the wife is the neck that turns the head this way and that. Actually, Dr. Kimoff corrected me this morning. He said that that quote came not from him, but from a more famous source, Spurgeon. That's right. Thank you. Not that you're not a good authority, Dr. In any event, I believe, humor aside, that there's some truth in that analogy. The marriage relationship is more of a partnership than a hierarchy. There is complementarity in the roles played by the husband and the wife. But in the final analysis, the wife is called upon to show submission as to the Lord. And this is not an invitation to husbands to lord it over their wives. Paul makes that absolutely clear in his instructions to the husbands. He says to them, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." What did Christ's headship of his bride, the church, mean? It meant that he was willing to sacrifice himself for her. And that's the example husbands are to follow. Here's how John Stott puts it in his book, God's New Society. He says, "This then is Paul's exposition of the implications of Christ's headship. He does not crush the church. Rather, he sacrificed himself to serve her in order that she might become everything he longs for her to be, namely herself in the fullness of her glory. Just so, a husband should never use his headship to crush or stifle his wife or to frustrate her from being herself. His love for her will lead him to an exactly opposite path. He will give himself for her in order that she may develop her full potential under God and so become more completely herself." So wives are to submit, but husbands are to love as Christ loved the church. Stott, in his commentary on the book of Ephesians, points out that when we try to define these two verbs, to submit and to love, it isn't easy to distinguish between them. He goes on, "What does it mean to submit? It is to give oneself up to somebody. And what does it mean to love? It is to give oneself up for somebody, as Christ gave himself up for the church." And this submission and love are two aspects of the very same thing, namely of that selfless self-giving, which is the foundation of an enduring and growing marriage. Although, as Stott points out, submission and love may be two aspects of the same thing, Paul does take the trouble in these passages to give different instructions to husbands and wives. And he sums up the passage in Ephesians this way: "However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." The whole passage, actually all of these passages, on husband and wife relationships shows amazing insight into male and female psychology and into the needs of husbands and wives. Earlier in this passage, as we've seen, Paul calls on Christian wives to show submission to their husbands, but here in verse 33, in his final instructions, he uses a slightly different verb, and that is respect. He says that the wife must respect her husband, and then once again he calls on the husband to love his wife as he loves himself. An American marriage counselor by the name of Dr. Emerson Egerich has recently published a book called Love and Respect. It's based on this verse. He's convinced that this verse gives a key insight into a healthy marriage relationship. Just as there is complementarity in the roles of the husband and wife, so he believes there is complementarity in the way that they should relate to each other. After many years of marriage counseling, Dr. Egerich concluded that husbands and wives have different basic needs. Generally speaking, he says the basic need of wives is to feel loved, and the basic need of husbands is to feel respected. That's not to say that husbands have no need for love and that wives have no need for respect, but we're talking here about basic needs. Dr. Egerich also pointed out that if a wife feels unloved, she will tend to become more critical of her husband rather than respecting him. And by the same token, if the husband gets little or no respect from his wife, he'll tend to show less love toward her. And this often leads to a vicious cycle of unhappiness in a marriage, which Dr. Egerich represents this way. He calls it the crazy cycle. You see, he starts at the top. Without love, she reacts negatively, and that leads to no respect, and without respect, he reacts negatively and begins to diminish his love, and on and on. But if Paul's instructions in Ephesians 5:33 are carried out in a marriage, a different circle or cycle begins, according to Dr. Egerich, and that is what he calls the energizing cycle. So we see at the top, his love, that's the husband's love, motivates her respect, and her respect in turn motivates his love, and so on. Now, Dr. Egerich is careful to point out that the instructions of Ephesians 5:33 are unconditional. Christian husbands are instructed to love their wives unconditionally, and Christian wives are instructed to respect their husbands unconditionally. But it is easier for a husband to love his wife when she shows respect to him, and it is likewise easier for the wife to show respect to a husband who demonstrates his love for her. So Paul's instructions to husbands and to wives, I think, shows understanding and common sense. Let's move on to verses 20 and 21 of our passage. And here Paul turns to the relationship between parents and children. Here's what he says to them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Once again, here is a relationship in the family. This time, parents and children. And the first thing Paul says to that is that children are to obey their parents. Here in Colossians, he says, in everything, and this is Paul once again tending to use the maximum force of words. But if we read the parallel passage in Ephesians, we see that he actually says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Paul is saying to the children, as long as your parents don't expect you or ask you to do something that is contrary to God's will, you should obey them. Obedience to parents should be the norm for children in a Christian home. And in the Ephesians passage, Paul backs this up by referring to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. He calls this commandment a commandment with promise. And the promise is this, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. In other words, A society where children obey their parents will tend to be a society where one will be safe and enjoy a long life. And of course, the opposite is also true. A society where children do not obey their parents will tend to be a society where there is little respect for authority, and therefore one's life will tend to be less secure. But according to verse 20, there's an even more important reason for children in a Christian family to obey their parents, and that is because it pleases the Lord. The obedience of children to their parents is an aspect of the general submissiveness expected of all members of God's new society. But God is particularly pleased when children obey their parents. Paul doesn't only address the children, he also addresses the parents, and especially the fathers. He says, "Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." And in the parallel passage in Ephesians, he says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." Children owe obedience to their parents, but there's something that parents owe to their children in the Christian family, and that is to be patient, loving, and reasonable. If parents, especially fathers, it seems, put unreasonable demands on their children, they will become embittered and discouraged. And so Paul urges fathers and mothers not to exasperate their children. How are these principles worked out in real life? One of the great privileges and benefits of being part of the body of Christ is that we can learn from the experience of others. I have a wonderful book at home called What They Did Right. It's a collection of testimonials written by about 40 Christian leaders recounting how their parents put some of these principles into practice. I thought I would share a couple of them with you this morning. The first one is from a chapter in that book written by Jim Burney. For many years, Jim was the president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship of Canada. Some of you may have met him. I had the privilege of working with Jim on the board of InterVarsity, and I was deeply blessed by his life. Anyway, Jim grew up in a Christian family on a farm in Oregon. And here's an excerpt from his childhood. He said, "My parents' patience with us also prevented resentment. As we grew up, my brother and I were full of mischief, lazy, and at times uncooperative. Instead of nagging us, Father would remind us in a firm voice of what he had asked us to do. Often he would take the lead in showing us what he wanted done. His example of integrity and hard work meant more to us in the long run than all other kinds of exhortation. Hoeing corn was anathema to us boys. Not only did we lack the ability to see the weeds, but we tended to uproot tender young corn plants. But Father never gave up on us and usually got productive work out of us in the long run. Both of our parents had great faith in God and what they could do with his help in rearing us. I believe this gave them great patience with us." And then Jim quotes from 1 Corinthians 13, "Love is, first of all, patient." Here's another excerpt from another Christian leader named Michael Chambers. He said, "I had begun my pilgrimage at the age of 12, being immersed by my father in the icy waters of a country church baptistry in February. It was a genuine expression of my repentance, but that repentance was short-lived. By junior high and high school, my only interests were cars and car racing. Concerned involvement with the things of Christ was steadily being displaced, and the auto racing scene is generally not conducive to healthy development of Christian faith. Mine was whittled away with little resistance from me. Soon my school grades dropped, my interest in the future waned, and my faith had been seriously undermined, although its forms remained. In retrospect, the behavior of my parents through that stage of my life amazes me. Never did they harangue or moan about why I wasn't a better person or what was happening to my grades, or why I didn't take up some other interest, like maybe stamp collecting. There were strong suggestions from them, but not wearying pleading. They simply went about the business of ordering their lives and that of my family generally, and chose to avoid incessant confrontation. I have never been able to harbor hatred in my heart for them longer than an instant, and I believe this is largely the result of their patience and kindness through everything. Paul gave good advice. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So we have husbands, wives, children, and parents. And then Paul comes to the final section of our passage, and this section addresses two classes of church members that we no longer have in our churches: slaves and masters. At the time this letter was written, it is estimated that there were about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. They were the working class, except they weren't paid for their work. They could be assigned to manual labor. Some of them were educated, and they were assigned to work as teachers or administrators. They could be purchased or inherited. They could be sold. They had no rights. In Roman society, they were regarded as things rather than as persons. It's interesting that Paul addresses this section of his letter to slaves and to masters. This means that there were both slaves and masters in the Colossian church. It also means that Paul did not view the slaves as objects, as the surrounding culture did, but he viewed them as persons, in fact, as brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters. There's also an interesting sidebar to this section. In all likelihood, Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians at the same time as he wrote another letter addressed to Philemon. Both letters were sent from Paul's prison cell in Rome to Colossae by a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus had run away from his master, Philemon, and he'd stolen from him. And in those days, normally, either one of those two offenses would result in the death penalty, and often a very cruel form of death. Somehow, Onesimus had met Paul in Rome, and he'd become a Christian. And so Onesimus decides it's his duty as a new believer to return to his master, who lived in Colossae. And so Paul sends a letter to this master named Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, and in it Paul calls on Philemon to forgive Onesimus and to treat him as a brother in the Lord. He urges Philemon to receive Onesimus back, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, and even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Wow. As a man, not an object, a man and a brother in the Lord. Reading between the lines, Paul seems to be urging Philemon not only to forgive Onesimus, but actually to give him his liberty. He is saying you should no longer treat him as a slave, but as a dear brother in the Lord. This certainly coincides with Paul's teaching in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Many have wondered why, in this passage, Paul doesn't urge all the slaves in the church at Colossae to do the same as Onesimus did, to run away or to rise up in rebellion. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he calls on the slaves to do their work well and faithfully, as if they were working for God. And at the same time, he urges the masters to provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. In other words, he treats slaves as persons, not as objects. But he does insist that they have a duty to their masters, and he also insists that the masters have a duty to their slaves. In today's society, these comments could be applied to employers and employees. Employers have a duty to provide what is right and fair to their employees, and employees have a duty not to shortchange their employers. It should be pointed out that in 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul does encourage slaves to take their freedom when it is offered, because in that society it was possible for a slave to receive his freedom. But at no time does Paul encourage them to rise up in rebellion. Why is this? Well, in the first place, there had been several slave rebellions in the Roman world to that point, and they had all ended very badly for the slaves. Probably the most famous was the uprising led by Spartacus. Spartacus persuaded thousands of slaves to join him, but their rebellion was ruthlessly and cruelly crushed. At the final battle, where Spartacus was killed, there were about 5,000 or 6,000 slaves who survived, and every one of them was crucified along the Appian Way, leading into Rome. So it was clear that rebellion of the slaves was not the way to abolish slavery, at least not at that time in history. Mind you, even if Paul did not preach rebellion to the slaves and the churches, he did lay down a foundation for a new society in which finally led to the abolition of slavery. And we see that foundation in the book of Philemon. Slaves were to be treated no longer as objects, but as persons, in fact, as dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so the message of these verses to us is that if we set our minds and hearts on things above, this will have a positive effect on relations between husbands and wives, between parents and children, and between employers and employees.